as I've mentioned from time to time, I like to go by Bojangles on Sunday morning pretty early. A lot of times I'm the only one there. Sometimes there'll be another person or two. I think there was one other one this morning. But occasionally, at least once a month or so, there's a contingent of police officers there very early in the morning having breakfast. It might be two or three, or it might be a half a dozen or more. I've always been fascinated with not the police officer himself so much, but with what they carry around on their belt. Now, that may seem a little strange, but you've got to understand, I grew up in a little small town in West Virginia, and we only had one police officer. The city cop, we called him. And I don't think he wore a sidearm most of the time, if a uniform. So it was always fascinating to me as a youngster, be away at a bigger city and see a policeman, you know, and maybe, you know, have a holster and be a .38 revolver they used to carry. So it was nothing for me to see people carrying a long arm around, because everybody where I came from spent time in the woods hunting. But it was a novelty to see someone with a sidearm. So I still notice today when I see policemen, and not just that they have graduated to the Glocks and they have 20 rounds before they run out and all those amazing things, but the amount of stuff they have on their belt these days are amazing. They have handcuffs, a couple of pairs at least. They got their nightstick or baton, pepper spray, extra ammunition, a taser, if you know what that is, a flashlight, gloves, pins, keys, tools of this and that, things to break glass with. I mean, there's everything hanging on their belt. And that doesn't even include, what body armor they may have on, or the camera they've got to wear these days. It's amazing in this day of technology how our police officers are equipped. Most amazing thing to me is how they keep their pants up with all that stuff hanging on their belt. But I can't hardly do that with a cell phone and or whatever. But anyway, they are well equipped to do the job that they're called to do, which is police our streets and neighborhoods. You might even think that they are so well equipped and so well trained that they always succeed in apprehending the criminal. But that's really not true. In spite of how well-trained they are and how well-equipped they are and all the technology involved, it still amazes me they have computers in the car now. That's commonplace. But with all of these tools, they still do not apprehend everybody that commits a crime. Well, I suppose most eventually. But a lot of crimes are committed and they're not quickly apprehended. Some not even arrested for many years. I'm telling you this morning because I want to put a picture in your mind of something that I want to talk about in our text today. And we will be looking at Colossians 1, beginning at verse 24. As Christians, by way of comparison here, by way of an illustration, if you would, thinking of the police officer and what I've just described, we as Christians are very well equipped. We have the Word of God. We have exposure to the Word of God in the church in many different capacities. We're told in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 17 that because we have the Word of God and because it is inspired of God and it's without error and it's perfect, because of that, the man of God is thoroughly furnished. Or we might say, well equipped to go about living the Christian life. That being said, and that being true, we still struggle with sins in our life. You can be well equipped to handle something, still not be able to handle it. Just like the police officer has every tool he could imagine to do the job, but he can't always do the job. But when we are thoroughly equipped, rightly equipped, and we have, because we have been taught, we have heard a lot of sermons, we went to a lot of Sunday school classes, and all these opportunities that we have before us, we have the facility to deal with sin. We don't have an excuse that says, oh, I just couldn't handle that. A mature believer, someone mature in the faith, has accumulated that which he needs to give him the facility to deal with what he has to deal with. But he or she doesn't always use the tools they have on their belt. I want you to keep this in mind. It'll become even clearer as we get into the message this morning. But there is a matter of confusion, I'm afraid, among God's people in regard to what Christian maturity really is. I think too many have the idea that maturity means you don't sin. Maturity and whether or not you sin are related, but they're not the same thing. We want to try to clear up this confusion today. When people are so confused, they would be treating the Christian life this way. Like the police officer who's out on the street. He didn't put on his belt. He didn't bring his pistol. Left his body armor at home. He walks up to the criminal and said, I arrest you. And by the way, I want you to know, this is the law I've got right here in my hand. You have broken this law, and I'm putting you under arrest. I suppose there's some lawbreakers that would say, okay, take me in. But there's a whole lot out there that would just laugh at him. It's not the law that they care about. It's the ability of the officer to deal with them. When we simplify the Christian life to the point where we just go around with our little list of do's and don'ts, and that's the basis of all that we accumulate as far as equipment on our belt, we will be just as ridiculous. Because we do not have the equipment, the facility to really live the Christian life when you reduce Christianity to simplistic legalistic concepts. Now, that all said, what I want to do is I want to give you an outline, verses 24 to 29. And the outline I'm giving you will be what I'm calling God's game plan for ministry in the church. God's game plan for church ministry. And what we have here is this. Paul is telling the Colossians about his own personal ministry to them and what he is trying to accomplish and how that affects him and what he hopes to accomplish and how he would go about doing it at the present time and what he has been doing in the past. So it's a very personal type of section. And it's one that we can read and we think, well, you know, that's fine and dandy, but I'm not a preacher. I'm not a pastor. I'm certainly not an Apostle Paul by any stretch of the imagination, so not a whole lot here for me. No, there's a lot here. Because what we see here in these verses, in regard to God's game plan for church ministry, is this. The game plan revolves around producing mature believers and how you do that. And we all need to ask ourselves from time to time, where do I stand? Am I really a mature Christian? Do I really have all that I need to live the Christian life that I've accumulated as far as my knowledge and understanding? And how does that affect my choices? Am I a completely grown, mature believer or not? So that brings us then to our text. And what we are noticing here is this. There's a game plan that God has given us. And Paul, as he lays it out, will help us to understand the importance of equipment. What's on our duty belt? Now, he doesn't talk about the specific items, but we do need to clarify our thinking in terms of what does it take to produce a functional believer. So in this section where God has given us this game plan for church ministry, he's actually showing us a picture of what it takes to produce a mature believer. Number one, as we look at these verses, there's a personal aspect to the program. A personal element, if you will. Verse 24, Paul says, "Now I now rejoice in my sufferings for you to fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of the body, which is the church." Well, that's a mouthful. There's a lot to unpack there, and there's much here we can spend a lot of time on, but I'm not going to spend a lot of time on any one point this morning except for the second one. Notice, though, at this juncture, when I say there's a personal element, I'm talking about a cost, and a commitment. Paul says, "I rejoice in my suffering. I choose to rejoice. Present tense, I rejoice all the time when I suffer." Now that's not usually our experience. The reason Paul could rejoice in his sufferings was because of his commitment. I rejoice in my sufferings for you, the Colossians. I rejoice in my sufferings because I'm suffering in relation to trying to help you. And that's my calling. That's my purpose. That's my passion. And if it takes suffering to do that, I rejoice. I rejoice in my sufferings for you. And not only for you, but for Jesus Christ as well. And fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. Now, he simply means by that phrase that what he suffers because of his commitment and his calling and his practice of ministry is ultimately directed to Christ, and he's just standing in the way. You see, when people express animosity, even hatred to us as believers, it's not because they hate us, it's because of their hatred of the Lord. That's what he's talking about here. And then finally, Paul specifies here the sake of the body, the church, which expands upon the for you earlier in the verse. He was other-oriented. He was mission-minded. He was absolutely and completely committed to his purpose and to his calling. He goes a little further in verse 25. He says, of which I became a minister, a servant. That's the same word in the Greek, by the way, translated deacon in other places. The word means a servant. Of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. So here is his commitment. Number one, his commitment involved serving. His commitment involved a focus on other people, meeting their needs. And then he calls it a stewardship. In those days, the wealthy had a particular slave that was the head of the household that basically did everything the owner wanted done and had a lot of important responsibilities. Paul says, look, it's God's church. We talked about this a week or so ago. It's a church where it's a church that Jesus Christ is the head of. And those that serve as servants in the church have a stewardship, an obligation to fulfill the wishes and the desires of the owner. So there's a personal element here. Then secondly, there is a specific priority. A specific priority when it comes to ministry. And that priority is the Word of God. To fulfill the Word of God, he says at the end of verse 25. And then he talks a little bit in the next two verses about his own unique place in revealing the Word of God. He says, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, remember, I think I got it's on screen here, and I still have several copies up here. This is a list of the things that were prominent in what we've called the Colossian heresy. There was a group of people there in the church, or in the city at least, that were influencing the church. And this is what we believe was the very earliest manifestation of what became known as Gnosticism, from the Greek word gnosis. And one of their tenets, as you can see here, was there was some sort of mysterious knowledge that you didn't have as a believer in Jesus Christ, or even if they use that terminology. There was this hidden agenda, this hidden revelation or knowledge that you had to seek. And basically, the nation was becoming someone who knew these things. Had this higher level of learning. But what did he just say here? He said the mystery's already been revealed. You've already got all the knowledge. What was it that was hidden? What was it that was a mystery in the Old Testament? It was Jesus Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, although some people for a certain work, sovereignly chosen by God, had the Holy Spirit come upon them in Old Testament times, such as people like even Samson, who wasn't the most spiritual person in the world. So some people in the Old Testament for certain tasks and situations were controlled of the Spirit. But in the New Testament, after the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, came and died on the cross of Calvary, then rose from the dead, then he sent the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And he has indwelt every believer that's ever placed faith in Christ since that time. So being indwelt by the Spirit means we're all indwelt by the Christ or indwelt by the Father, because God is God. There's only one God. So when Paul says, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, he's saying, now, in this dispensation, after the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the indwelling of the Lord Jesus Christ, the born-again experience, the being made of a new creation, being given new life, that experience was unknown and unrevealed in the Old Testament times. But now you know it, you have it, you've experienced it, you already have all that which was unknown before in your possession. That's part of the reason why he's talking about that here. But the priority here was the revealing of truth. Paul was a preacher, a prophet, yes, an apostle, yes, but also a preacher. And so in verse 28, it says, him we preach. Who? Christ, who we just mentioned at the end of verse 27, where he says, is Christ in you the hope of glory? Him we preach. There's the priority. Now the word translated preach means to proclaim in a public setting in the original language. We put a priority on the preaching of the word. We put a priority on the teaching of the word here at Fellowship Baptist Church. When we worship, when we sing, when we pour out our love for the Lord, we do so on the basis of truth. We don't just flounder around in our emotional state, whatever we might think or feel. The songs have words. They have theological meaning. When we come to the preaching of the word, we preach the word. We don't want to preach about the word. We don't want to preach around the word. We want to delve into the word. We want to preach the word. When we go to a small group setting to study the Bible, or a Sunday school class where we have a teacher, the word of God is a priority, as it should be. But notice he says here in verse 28, him we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom. In order to preach the word, two things have to happen. The real down-to-earth bottom line definition of preaching involves two things: admonishing and teaching. That's why there's really no difference between preaching and teaching. We distinguish it in our minds various ways. The preacher stands behind the pulpit and gets louder than the Sunday school class. The teacher does. No, whether you're teaching or preaching the word, proclaiming the word, there's teaching involved. If you are a preacher and you're not teaching people things, you're not preaching. If you're a teacher and you are teaching, then you're also preaching. He says, first of all, though, admonishing. Thank you. The word here in the New King James is warning every man. It's the Greek word admonish. In the Greek, it means literally to take something and put it in somebody's head. To place it in their head. That's the basic root meaning of the word. Teaching has to do with instruction. Now, I'm merely pointing out here that both of these, admonishment and teaching, have to do with learning, understanding, logic. Now, what we learn, what we understand, what we believe will affect our emotions, but emotions always follow what you believe, what you think. To really be equipped, you've got to get to the level of what you understand, what you believe. And that's what preaching is all about. It's not just touching people's emotions, it's instructing their minds based on the Word of God. To admonish, that has kind of a reactive element to it. We admonish more so in the negative sense if someone is not doing what's right. To teach is more in the proactive sense or the preventative sense. You need to do this. This is what you should do. You do this, you won't have problems of this kind and so forth. There's a third thing here that's mentioned when he says, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom. Preaching is a priority. Admonishment and teaching, warning and teaching, is the mode by which you preach. But the sphere in which you preach is wisdom. It's moral. It's applicational. It's practical. It's not knowledge for knowledge's sake. It's knowledge for living's sake. It's knowledge for how do we live? What do we do? How can we thrive? Quickly, from the book of Ephesians chapter 4. At verse 11, he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints. Same subject that we're looking at in Colossians. For the equipping of the saints. For the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. To a perfect man, a completed man, a mature man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Settled of mind. Having an understanding. We live in a day and age where people are looking for emotion. They're looking for feeling. And again, there's nothing wrong with that. But it better follow correct teaching and the right admonishment and the preaching of the word. Spiritual maturity, as we just saw here, as I read in Ephesians chapter 4, is the result of having the word of God inculcated in your mind. That brings us to point three. I said we'd dwell more on point two, but I really was meant to say point three. So far, we've noticed the personal element to this game plan for bringing about maturity and the specific priority. But we want to notice next, and it's also here in verse 28, there's a clear purpose. A clear purpose. Look at it with me again in verse 28. Him we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that, here's the purpose, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Now, the word perfect here, the Greek word teleos, means complete, not incomplete. The reference is a full-grown, mature individual versus a child. It's a little less fortunate that the King James likes to use the word perfect here, because when we hear that in today's terminology, we think absolutely perfect. That's not what the word means. It means complete. Now, keep that in mind. Maturity is completion. Completion. Now, I need a helper. One that's already been prompted. Jim is going to help me be me. He's going to be me when I was a young, immature believer. Now, before I was saved, now we're going to let these, don't cover them up, just, you know, we got 10 red balls, 10 red balls here. Each of those balls are going to represent something was wrong with my life, some sin, some issue, some problem, you know, selfishness or particular sins of one kind or another. That's what characterized my life before I was saved. You say, were you really that bad? No, I was a pretty good kid, actually. It's easy to say that, right? We would all say that, right? But the thing about it is, even people that try to be good for the wrong reasons. So it's still sin. So it's pretty much a sin-dominated life. Then I came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. Hope you can open that thing. I never can. All right. Okay. I came to know the Lord as my Savior, and something was added. Knowledge, understanding, illuminated of mind by the Holy Spirit, who helped me understand what I heard, what was preached, what was taught. So now I haven't eliminated any sin, but I've come to be a believer, and I have a positive aspect of my life. As I grow a little bit in the Lord, I may come to know some other aspect of doctrine, or something else important in my life. And so I got another one, and some of these sins go away. They don't go away permanently. Sometimes they have a way of coming back. But pretty much, you start to replace the sinful life with the instructed life. I'm growing in the Lord. Now, that's the past me. Okay. This is later on me. Okay. This is what happens over time. More and more instruction, more and more understanding, more and more I'm equipped to learn, not just to know truth, but to learn how truth applies to life, to learn how to resist temptation, to learn how to live, to learn what the right decisions are and how I should live day by day. So more and more over time, I'm not talking about a few months, I'm talking about years and years, over a long period of time, there's a lot more blue balls. But there's still some sin in there, isn't there? You see, where a lot of people mess up in their thinking is they think maturity requires there be no sin. There will always be sin until the Lord comes for us and we see Him and we will be like Him. It may not be as an egregious a sin or as much sin, but there will always be some sin. It'll always be there. The question is this a mature person? One, two, three, four, five, six. There's 8 blue balls in there. A relatively mature person, but maybe a fully mature person even requires a couple more. I don't know how many there are, and I don't know how to begin to measure it in reality. That's what happens to my maturity sometimes. But at some point, I reach a maximum of blue balls. But I never get rid of all the red balls. You see, sometimes I think I'm doing really good. I think maybe I've got, maybe I'm there. Maybe I'm pretty mature. And then something goes wrong, like get you upset. Life doesn't go like you expected. You're disappointed. You've got problems. And the first thing you know, instead of worrying about the blue balls, you turn around and you think about that old guy. And you know what he's doing? There it goes, back in the bag. I got the doggone sin in there. Got to get rid of again. But it hadn't changed. It hadn't changed the blue when the pink one went in. The red one went in. But now I'm equipped to the point I might be able to get rid of that doggone thing myself. Confess that sin. Straighten things out. And as long as I don't turn around and look at him again. See, that's what we do. We're looking in the wrong direction so often. Okay. This thing might come back in a minute. But we're done for now. Thank you, Jim. So the clear purpose is to get to that point of maturity. Read Hebrews chapter 5 with me. Hebrews chapter 5 at verse 12. For though by this time, says the writer of Hebrews, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, that you have come and you have come to need milk and not solid food. What's the issue here? Why are they not mature? They haven't acted on their teaching. They haven't absorbed the truth. They need to be retaught because it didn't take. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, not equipped to be able to kick out the red balls, not equipped to know how to avoid the red balls. See, that's why we're here this morning. It's those red balls. And someone keeps flinging them at us. Worse yet, we go looking for them. Where are they? Some of that's never going to cease. There's always going to be some sin in our life. But there can come a point where you're fully equipped to handle the challenges. And that will naturally mean there will be less sin. So there's your purpose. Then finally, number four, there's a partnership involved in this whole process. Let's go back to Colossians again. Remember, verse 28, he said, that we may present every man perfect, completed, in Christ Jesus, completely supplied with all the blue balls. That was Paul's aim. Then he says in verse 29, to this end I also labor. That's a word in the Greek that means I work really, really hard. It's laborsome. Laborsome toil. And to this end I also labor. Striving, he says. That's an athletic term. That's an athletic term that refers to straining with every muscle in your body to win the race, to win the wrestling match, or whatever it is. Bringing people to maturity is a terribly burdensome, toilsome task. By the way, that's why he gave me all you guys. Because the preacher doesn't do it all. He has a significant part. But we all do the work of the ministry. Go back to Ephesians 4:11 and read it again. Once we get equipped, we turn that around and equip others. That's how it really functions. No one man can do everything for everybody. To this end, he says, I labor, I strive. Striving, he says, according to his working. I'm laboring to do what God wants me to do. I'm laboring to do what God called me to do. That's my passion. That's my purpose. That's my calling. That's my commitment. That's why I'll rejoice even if I have to suffer to do it. According to his work, his working. Then he says this, this one last relative clause, which works in me mightily. Now, what's he saying? He's saying, I'm laboring, I'm working, I'm striving, but God is also empowering me with his energy and prompting me and pushing me and challenging me and helping me. There is a partnership, and it's only that divine human partnership that can ever possibly bring about something so significant as a mature believer. So let's wind this up. I've covered all the outline. I made all the points, but I want to back up one point. The point we stressed, the illustration we used with the balls in the Ziploc. Look at verse 28 again. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that, here's the purpose, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. And we talked about what he meant by perfect, mature. But I want you to look at the verb closely. That we, Paul was speaking of him and Timothy and those that worked with him, that we may present. So don't be confused here. He's not talking about coming to perfection at the moment Jesus comes. Now that we will all experience that know the Lord. Our tendency to sin, our nature to sin, our desire to sin, all that will be removed. We will be like him when he comes. This presenting is not at that point. He's not talking about presenting all these people he's teaching. He's not talking about presenting them at that moment when Jesus comes back, because that's only something Jesus can do. That's only something Jesus can do. See, when Jesus comes back, he can reach into my life and get rid of the last of those red balls. Then I'll be like him. Nobody can do that. I can't do it. No one else can do it. No one person can accomplish it until Jesus comes back. So what Paul is talking here is not that. Because it's something Paul says that he and those who are his associates are hoping to do. So what's he talking about? He's talking about coming to that point somewhere, and those that he teaches, coming to that point in their life when, oh yeah, there's some sin there the Lord will eventually have to take care of, but everything else is supplied. They're completely equipped. They have everything they need to live the Christian life, to thrive on their own. And when will that presentation take place? For every individual at different points. For those that get to that point, Paul says, that's my goal, is to get people to that point when they have all the blue balls, they have all they need. And so, when I get someone to that point, I've done my job. They're presented to the Lord. By the way, the Greek word, the Greek verb, present, it's the exact verb you find in the book of Romans, chapter 12, verse 1. We know that very well. I beseech you, says Paul, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Those blue balls, it's not just about, boy, look what I know. It's not, look how smart I am. Those blue balls are not about, I can handle anything. Now, that's not what the blue balls are really about. The blue balls are really about complete commitment. They are only blue balls if they produce commitment. The giving, the presenting of oneself, to live for the Lord, to serve the Lord, to follow the Lord, to make Him the Lord of our life. So that's the question I end on this morning. It's a tough question. It's one that I don't even know if we dare to even try to answer it. But here's the question. Am I fully a mature believer who is fully committed to Christ? I'm not saying, are you perfect? I'm not saying, are you free of sin? No one is. But have you absorbed the principles and garnered the truth, and have you grown, and do you have the facility and the dedication in your life that should be there?